following story has been retold in a variety of forms. It's no doubt apocryphal. If you have heard it, you will never forget it. If you haven't heard it, it's time you did. The analogy of this story to our own salvation is powerful and unforgettable. There once was a wealthy man who owned a vast estate and all the necessary household staff, from butlers to gardeners, to keep it all in beautiful condition. He was a widow and had only one son who had left years earlier to fight in the king's army. To console himself, this wealthy widow had his son's portrait hung over the mantel, and he often sat there by the fire in the evenings and simply remembered. Every time visitors came to his estate, he would introduce them to that portrait first before he showed them any of his rare paintings by masters like Rembrandt. When news came that his son had died in a battle, it broke his heart. A few months after the terrible news of his son's death, the old man himself died. His attorneys announced that since there was no heir to the estate, an auction would take place. The paintings, the property, the furniture would all be auctioned off. The day of the auction arrived and hundreds of influential and wealthy people gathered, excited over having an opportunity to purchase one of the old man's rare paintings for themselves, as well as some hand-carved furniture or one of the exquisite silver table settings or a hand-woven imported rug. The crowd was instructed to be seated while the auctioneer stood on the landing of a long, sweeping stairway. On the landing next to the auctioneer was a painting. It was the rather simple portrait of this man's son that had once graced the mantel above the fireplace, painted by some unknown artist. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the auction with the bidding of this portrait. Who will make a bid for the painting?" And there was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room called out, "We want to see the rare paintings. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted, "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100, $200 or more?" Another voice shouted angrily, "Nobody wants that common thing. We came to buy valuable things. Now let's get on with it." But still the auctioneer continued, "The portrait of the son, who will bid for the son?" The crowd was growing angrier and more restless by the moment. Then a voice came from the very back of the room, "Excuse me." It was the voice of the family gardener who had worked on the estate for nearly 25 years. He had entered unnoticed on his way to another room and had stopped to listen and watch. He was a middle-aged man with sons of his own. He had grieved with his master by that fireplace over the death of his master's only son. The gardener couldn't imagine the portrait belittled, worse, discarded. It had meant so much to his old employer and friend, so he said, "I can't bid for it. I don't have any money to offer it, but I would like it." A woman said, "Let him have it for free. None of us want it anyway." And the auctioneer said, "Well, if no one bids for it, then your desire alone will be payment enough." A man yelled out, "Well, just give it to him and let's move on." The crowd was becoming even more angry and impatient. They had traveled from miles away for the worthy, expensive investments for their own estates and collections. The auctioneer pounded his gavel, "Going once, twice, gone," to the gardener. The man sitting near the first step of that grand stairway shouted up at the auctioneer, "Now, let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer, however, laid down his gavel and said, "I'm sorry, the auction is closed." The crowd cried out in unbelief, "Closed? What do you mean?" The auctioneer stepped away from the podium as the estate's attorney stepped forward. He quieted the angry crowd and said, "We called to conduct this auction knowing there was a secret stipulation in the will, yet we were not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this very moment. Our instructions were that only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all of its furnishings. The deceased owner wanted his entire estate to go to the person who cared enough about his son to want his portrait. For the stipulation in the will had read, whoever chooses the son gets everything." From heaven's perspective, God has chosen us. From our limited, finite, earthly perspective, we have chosen him. But the truth remains, the one who chooses the Son gets everything. The one who wants the Son above everything else Even though he has nothing to offer for the son, in the end inherits everything. And the world says, oh, let's get on with the important stuff. Let's live more. Let's make more. Let's travel more. Let's have more. Who wants the son? Have they not heard, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own what? Soul. In the end, that one loses everything. But there are those today among us, some who, as the Bible says, are not mighty, are not well-connected or royal-birthed. They are butlers and gardeners of the world who have slipped into the presence of the divine auctioneer and whispered, I have nothing to offer, but I desire the Son. And to that one, Paul announces the rather stunning news in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1. Look what else you get. You get grace and peace from God our Father. That's another way of saying you just inherited all that really matters in life. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this opening sentence of the Apostle Paul, which we have been studying now for some time, it happens, by the way, to be some 95 words. It is the longest opening sentence in the entire Bible, and you're perhaps beginning to wonder if Paul had something against periods. But Paul informs those who have chosen the person of the Son of God, who is, as he has already expressed, fully God and fully man, equal to God the Father and God the Spirit. They have inherited everything of eternal value. They have become possessors of grace and peace. We have just enough time today to look at the first word related to the inheritance of the true believer who has accepted the gospel truth. Paul writes, grace to you. Now, just what is this grace? For many people, one author wrote, grace is just something they say before a meal. Let's say grace. For others, grace is the word that they would use to express the bearing of some dignified person or perhaps the skill and fluid movements of a skater upon the ice. Oh, look at that grace. Certainly, the word has a broad spectrum of meaning. In the Old and New Testament, the meaning fundamentally referred to the bestowing of kindness to the undeserved. In the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word kain or chesed, translated often in your Old Testament, kindness. In the New Testament, the primary word translated grace is charis. Now, Dr. Snaith defined grace as kindness shown by a superior to an inferior when there is no obligation on the part of the superior to show it. It means to condescend in favor, to bend or stoop. Donald Barnhouse wrote it this way, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. There probably isn't a more developed illustration of stooping and bestowing grace to someone undeserving than in the book of 2 Samuel, where David has now ascended the throne. Saul and Jonathan, his son and David's best of friends, have been killed by the Philistines. You probably remember the story. A few years into his reign, as he becomes established, David has an idea, and it is shocking to his world. He calls those in his court and he asks them, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I might show chesed, to whom I might show grace? Finally, they find an old servant of Saul's named Ziba. And David calls Ziba in before him and he says to him, is there anyone of the house of Saul to whom I might show the grace of God? And Ziba says, well, the only one surviving is a young man who is the son of Jonathan. But when he was very little, in fact, as a five-year-old, his nurse picked him up and fled when Saul and Jonathan were killed, assuming that the next king would do what kings did, and that is kill any descendant of the previous king to wipe out any threat to the throne. And so she was fearful, and those courtiers were, and so they grabbed little five-year-old Mephibosheth, and they fled with him. But you ought to know, king, that when they fled, they accidentally dropped him. And we're not told in the Bible if he was dropped down some stairway or dropped accidentally off a cart, but his legs evidently were broken and they weren't mended properly. Perhaps in their hiding, they were afraid to call a physician. And so he is now crippled in both of his feet. What good would he be to you, king? David said, call him. And when Mephibosheth, now a young man, came into the presence of David, he fell on his face expecting the worst. And David said in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9, do not be afraid, for I will surely show grace to you on behalf of your father, Jonathan. What an incredible demonstration of grace. What better illustration of what we as children of God have received from God on behalf of Christ. One author so wonderfully captured the analogy that I'll just read them to you between David and Mephibosheth and God toward us. When disaster struck, fear came and Mephibosheth suffered a fall that crippled him. Similarly, when sin came, humanity suffered a fall which has left us permanently crippled. Out of love for his friend Jonathan, David sought out anyone to whom he might extend his grace. So also God the Father, because of his love for his son, seeks those to whom he might extend his grace. The crippled man was destitute and undeserving. All that he could do was accept the king's favor. So also we sinners are undeserving of God's grace, and all we can do is accept his favor. The king took crippled Mephibosheth from a barren wasteland where he had been living. The name of the place where he was living was Lodabar, which means no pasture. It was barren. So God has also rescued us from our own wasteland of sin and seated us in the place of spiritual nourishment and intimacy. Mephibosheth's limp was a constant reminder of David's grace. So also our feebleness keeps us from ever forgetting that where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. When Mephibosheth was invited to sit at the king's table and eat, he was treated with the same respect and given the same privileges as David's own sons. And when we one day attend the great wedding feast of the Lamb, the same will be true for us as well. We will sit with prophets and priests, apostles and evangelists, pastors and missionaries. We will dine with everyone from the apostle Peter to Corrie ten Boom. And we will be there with them all because that same tablecloth of grace covers all our crippled feet. One anonymous author created an acrostic to define grace. He said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That nearly says it all. It's another way of saying, when you have the Son, you inherit everything. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, grace to you, I believe he was referring to the overall benefits of this work of grace in the life of the believer. But there are several different kinds of grace that I want to distinguish in our study today. Theologians refer to one as common grace. And common grace is that grace which affects all of mankind. It is universally felt and experienced and benefited from. God's common grace restrains the total expression of sin. And it imposes moral constraint upon people's behavior. Without his common grace, they would run wild, as it were. Common grace enforces a sense of right and wrong through conscience and civil government. Common grace allows unbelievers the ability to appreciate beauty and goodness and allows them the ability to laugh and to enjoy to some measure life itself. That is common grace. But there is, secondly, special or efficacious or saving grace. This grace saves. This grace sanctifies. This grace brings the soul to glory. Christ used the word grace as he inspired in his apostle that entire orb or all the work of saving faith when he chose that word to say, for by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Special saving grace is effectual in the life of calling one to the side of Christ. It is a word that holds within it the sum and substance of the gospel truth. The gospel truth is equal. It is summarized in. It is revealed by the word grace. Finally, there is another kind, and that is cheap grace. A pastor many years ago by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany who was hanged in 1945 by SS guards as he resisted Hitler and spoke out against him. Much of Bonhoeffer's mystical teaching is rightly rejected by the evangelical church. However, he made a wonderful contribution by warning the church of the pull of secularization or the pull of worldly standard. He wrote this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, communion without requiring confession, baptism without discipline. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and never aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Another author commenting on Bonhoeffer's words said this, "Cheap grace then is a supernatural get-out-of-jail-free ticket. A no-strings-attached, open-ended package of amnesty, indulgence, forbearance, leniency, immunity, approval, tolerance, and self-awarded privilege divorced from any moral holy demands." See, these are the pseudo-Christians that Peter warned when he wrote, "Do not use your freedom as a cloak for evil." In other words, they talk about their freedom in Christ, then they excuse their sin. They talk about grace, but then they hide behind the facade of grace to continue to live in sin and compromise, as we'll see in a moment. Grace is not given to the true believer so that you can somehow hide from sin, but so that you can pursue holiness and purity. It was not given so that you would have fire insurance from hell and then live as if you belonged there. It was to enable you to pursue the holy affection for Christ and his character. This is saving grace. Anything other than that is a cheap counterfeit of grace whereby many, I believe today, are deceived. Well, how do you know if you have the genuine item? How do you know if you have true grace? What does grace look like in the life of a believer? How does it live and shine through the one who truly follows Christ? Let me give you six ways quickly. Number one, grace enables a true believer to suffer with contentment. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with suffering, with weakness, with insult, with distress, with persecution, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" In other words, the believer who is allowing the grace of God to permeate and envelop their lives and hearts will content themselves to the sovereignty of God, who may at some point bring suffering and difficulty and trial. It is God's grace that empowers the suffering believer to remain submissive and open to the work of a sovereign God. And maybe you're like me, you've gone into a hospital room at some point in time, or you've had a meeting with a believer and you went in thinking that you were there to encourage them, but you left so convicted and so humbled and so encouraged by their demeanor of grace and their trust in their sovereign Lord. See, you have seen grace at work in the life of a believer that allows them to suffer with contentment. Secondly, grace enables you to speak with clarity. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Colossians 4, 6. What is it in the life of the believer that enables him or her to speak with clarity, to speak with graciousness to those who are on the outside looking in, and certainly those who are on the inside? What is it in the life of a person that allows this? It is grace. And just as you would pass the salt, he uses the analogy here, so you would pass the grace. You would pass the salt and sprinkle it on your food. You would pass the grace, as it were, and sprinkle it on your tongue so that your words would be words of grace and tactfulness. Tactfulness, by the way, is a work of grace. Somebody said that tact is making someone feel at home when you really wish they were. The gracious tact and verbal diplomacy is the work of grace in your heart and life. Third, grace enables us to stand with conviction. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Probably a reference to doctrinal conviction. Another verse that refers to our doctrinal standing is Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You'd think he'd put something else in there, like a class or a course or something. But he says grace. We not only have doctrinal standing by grace, but Paul wrote in Titus 2:11, listen, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Notice, it is grace that is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, many today would say that grace enables them to live in sin. You know, don't worry about that, man. Just remember, grace. It's grace. The Bible reveals that true grace in the life of a genuine believer enables that man or woman not to live in sin, but to live without sin. To hate sin, not embrace sin. To be convicted by sin, not to manage sin. That is the work of grace. It allows you to stand with both moral and theological conviction. Another one, grace enables us to surrender with compliance. James wrote in chapter 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter wrote, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that is those who submit to his lordship, his sovereignty, his control over all. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, 1 Peter 5:5. Surrendering to the will and the plan of God with contrition and with humility is the result of the inworking of true grace. Total surrender to him. Total surrender, ladies and gentlemen, is all but a forgotten concept today in the church. We don't hear any more of people surrendering to God, totally surrendering to his will. We've lost something. I like the little story of the chicken and the pig who both lived on the same farm. One day the farmer walked into the barnyard and told all the animals the family wanted ham and eggs for breakfast. Any volunteers? The chicken nudged the pig and said, hey, let's volunteer. The pig said, no, listen, what they want from you is a little contribution. From me, they want total commitment. The truth is, the evidence that grace is at work in the heart of a believer is revealed in something more than a little contribution, a total surrender. There is perhaps no more clear surrender seen anywhere else than in what you do with your money. That's why grace, interestingly enough, enables us to sacrifice next with celebration. Paul actually referred to the act of giving as an act of grace. He called the entire act of investment stewardship a work of grace. And Paul reminded the Corinthians, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9:7-8. Giving is the result then of God's gracious work in your life. And when you know it is the work of grace, that is revealed in the fact that you know you're giving with thanksgiving and joy. Paul wrote here, God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is the Greek word hilarion, from which we get our transliterated word hilarious. God loves hilarious givers. Imagine that. The offering time in the local church should be the most hilarious moment of the service, interrupted periodically by sheer laughter. Well, I'm being facetious, but the point is, if you're not thrilled with giving, if there isn't joy in your heart in giving, that is a revelation that true grace is not at work in your life, and I would encourage you, don't give. We'll make it. We won't fold without it. Don't give until you understand the work of grace in your heart produces the desire to get involved in this gracious work of giving. So grace enables the true believer to suffer with contentment, to speak with clarity, to stand with conviction, to surrender with compliance, and to sacrifice with celebration. And finally, grace enables us to serve with confidence. Do you think of the Apostle Paul as somebody, if anybody had it, he had it all together? Do you think that he was surely the one person who knew his skill set, who knew his abilities, who knew his background, who knew what he had to do and had the ability to serve God? Well, I want you to listen as he reveals to his friends in Corinth how he really feels. And last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus Christ appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. Did you catch that? I'm not fit to be called an apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you get the point? He specifically repeats the word grace. I am what I am by the grace of God, and I am serving by grace given to me for God. You ever feel that you're not fit for the role you're in? You think you don't have what it takes? Well, guess what? You don't. But the grace of God equips you and enables you and empowers you to fulfill whatever task it is where you find yourself at work. So stop hesitating or running from it. The truth is, it is too big for you. You will never be able to raise those children in a godly fashion. You can't accomplish that post of service. You will never be able to stand for God on that campus. You will never be able to stand with conviction, theologically and morally. You will not be able to suffer with contentment. You don't know how to speak with clarity and how to respond with graciousness. You can't do it unless you have chosen the Son and received from Him this grace. And then you discover, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Grace to you, Paul wrote centuries ago to them and to us. You've chosen the Son, and when you chose the Son, you got everything. Let me tell you a story as we wrap things up. About a hot afternoon in Dallas, Texas on May 1951, there was a professor sitting in his wheelchair giving what would be his last lecture on the subject of grace. He was the president and founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was speaking on that subject that he loved most, the subject of grace. In fact, I had the opportunity to sit under men who told me of Lewis Sperry Chafer and how they would sit in a class and hear Chafer lecture on the subject of grace, and the class would end and Chafer would wheel himself out, leaving behind a room filled with men weeping in awe of grace. Well, on this particular day, he wiped the perspiration from his face and he was wrapping up his lecture, not knowing it would be his last as an old man. And he said to them, "Gentlemen, I have spent more than half my life teaching on the subject of grace. And I am just now beginning to understand it. Oh, and gentlemen, it is magnificent. It is magnificent. When you choose the Son, you receive this magnificent, enabling, enriching grace that God expects us to live by. You inherited the most precious of things when you chose the Son."